Please turn to Deuteronomy 17. We're going to be thinking about the more difficult means by which God loves us today and by which we are called to love one another, and that is the love of correction. And we find a classic instruction here in Deuteronomy 17. And God's correction of us is as vigorous as our stubbornness requires. He is a good physician, a good teacher, and we see some rigor here. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 13, hear God's word. If there is found in your midst in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. According to the terms of the law which they teach you and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. God has ordained powerful and authoritative and effectual means for removing sin from the midst of his people because he loves us. And please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. To again encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. You never know, you might learn something and want to write it in the margin. Who knows? It can happen. And also, for learning, if you can see, hear, and you better touch, and of course you have the sacraments for that, the more sensory input you have, the more you will learn, the better you will learn. Matthew 18, we'll be reading verses 12 through 35 of this chapter. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. The Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him, began to choke him and say, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. We often make the observation that when we don't forgive, it only hurts us. We carry around that burden. Oh, my friends, that's not the half of it. When we don't forgive one another, we have hell to pay, literally. If we don't forgive, we manifest that we have not been forgiven. So let us be diligent to forgive one another quickly and fully. We resume after many months on other things, the series on the essentials of the Christian faith and life, which are following the headings of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the testimony. And today we come to the chapter on church censures. We have considered themes of church discipline very frequently, and it's rather surprising that in God's providence he keeps bringing this to our attention, because it's something that is easy to neglect. It's easy to become weary and lose heart in this. And it is important, therefore, that we are reminded of what the principles and practices of this means of grace are. It's kind of perplexing. There are no corresponding catechism questions in the shorter or larger catechism on the issues of church discipline. So I suppose we'll just have to go and write our own. It's rather surprising that there are none. You should also read through the Book of Discipline in your constitution. It is part of your inheritance and is part of the blessing of decency and order that is characterized sometimes comically Presbyterian churches. And I've listed the two recent sermons that deal with these things as well. And all of these things are available on PDF and audio at reformedvoice.com. So, I titled the sermon True Love, because there is no love without discipline. If there is love, if there is thought to be love without discipline, it's indulgence. It's mere sentimentality. It's not love as the Bible describes love. Consider then this nature of love. I put this entry as a way of illustration. I'm thinking, I don't know if anybody is going to remember this. This saying, love is never having to say you're
sorry.
Yeah. How many people are familiar with that statement? Okay, you're all, well, a couple people, 20-something, so that's pretty amazing. The old movie Love Story and Ryan O'Neill and Ally McGraw, you know, love is never having to say you're sorry. And then if you've seen the movie What's Up, Doc, Ryan O'Neill is in a movie with Barbara Streisand, and toward the end of the movie, she sends up this line at the end, and it's absolutely hilarious. It's a silly movie, but just my kind of thing. What's up, Doc? Well, in Christian circles, the doctrine seems to be love means never having to say you're wrong. Love means never having to say to a brother, you're sinning. And the deal with the devil that we work in evangelical churches is basically this. You leave me alone in my sin, and I'll leave you alone in yours. That's the deal. You don't bother me, I won't bother you. But my friends don't let friends drive drunk. And friends don't let friends walk in sin. Seeing your brother or sister in Christ walking in sin or falling into sin and leaving them in that sin is worse than seeing someone plastered, getting in their car and starting it up. Because they're going to hurt themselves and they're going to hurt somebody else as well. And if we leave each other in sin, we're going to hurt ourselves and we're going to hurt other people as well. And that's not love. And our covenant with each other is biblically this. Don't you dare leave me in my sin. And I will not leave you in yours. If I see you in trouble, I will come and help you. I'll drop everything and go and help you. And if you see me in trouble, you drop everything and help me. That's the deal. That is the covenant of church membership, is that we pledge before God by oath that we will take care of each other. It isn't meanness. It isn't pickiness. It isn't cruelty. It is love. Paul said, I did not cease to admonish everyone with tears. It shouldn't be an easy thing to do. It should break our hearts. It should be hard to do. Just like what a parent disciplining a child, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. You don't believe that when you're a child until you're a parent, and then you understand. And it hurts the person going to the sinner more than the sinner. When you fall into sin, you anesthetize yourself. You don't feel it. Everybody else does, but you don't feel it. And when you have to go to someone and say, what you're doing is not right, or you're letting things go that you shouldn't let go, that's a hard thing to do. We don't like to do it. And as a matter of fact, we just let it go and we don't do it. Love is having to say to one another, my friend, you're sinning. By neglect or by positive action, you're sinning. Love means helping one another out of sin. Consider God's love for us. God's love for us is not a mutual admiration society. He isn't always patting us on the back, boy, you're doing great, just keep up the good work. He does say that, but that's not the only thing he says. Hebrews 12:6, it's 5 and 6, it's very well known. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Love includes discipline. Love includes reproof, rebuke, correction. That's what true love is, and that's what true love does. Consider Christ's love for us in Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Part of the way that Christ loves us is that He corrects us and confronts us in our sins. One of my favorite illustrations of this is the angel that stands in the way of Balaam when he's going in a way of sin. And he stands in the way and prevents Balaam, at least temporarily, from going in this way. Consider a parent's true love. Proverbs is full. What is Proverbs but a bunch of aphorisms about discipline, about correction? And this is one, Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. He who withholds his rod hates his brother, but he who loves his brother or sister disciplines them diligently. Amen. An elder who spares the rod hates his people, but if an elder loves his congregation, he will discipline them diligently. Amen. This one's a little risky, but just see what you think. I offer it by way of suggestion, not proclamation. Ephesians 5:26, speaking of Christ's relation with the church being the exemplar of for husbands with wives, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. The cleansing is rebuke. It's an aspect of discipline. And the Word is given for instruction and correction, which we'll come back to later. And so if a husband truly loves his wife, he will correct her. It also works in the other direction in terms of siblings, in terms of brothers and sisters. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If you affirm your brother or sister in their sin, that is the kiss of death. That is the kiss of an enemy. A true friend will call them on their sin in humility, in patience, and in love, but will confront them and call them to repentance out of their sin. This is how the passage that we've read, Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, this is the proper and normal and right relationship between brethren, is that if your brother sins, go and confront them. Go and show him his fault in private. That's what it means to be a brother. Friends don't let friends walk in sin. It's also true not only of God's love for us, Christ's love for us, the parents' love for their children, a husband's love for his wife, and vice versa, brothers and sisters' love for each other. It's also true of our love for ourselves. Part of the second commandment, the great commandment. You shall love the Lord God with the heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's assumed that you love yourself. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, no one ever hated their own body, but nourishes and cherishes it. Therefore, also a husband and wife. And so it is right, necessary, inevitable that we love ourselves. And part of, if love includes discipline, then loving ourselves includes disciplining ourselves. Self-discipline for the purpose of godliness, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy, verse 4. And so in Proverbs, the book of wisdom, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. People who hate discipline, who hate being corrected, are fools. If you signed up for a class and you're trying to learn a subject from a teacher, and in all your work, all your papers, all your exams, your teacher never corrected you, why would you continue to study with them? They can't help you. If they can't correct you, you can't learn from them. And you need to find someone who will see what you're doing wrong in your technique in pitching or in your technique in singing, whatever you're trying to learn. You have to have someone who can see what's wrong and fix it. It would be foolish to submit yourself to anybody else. This is why Jesus' people are called disciples, because He loves us by disciplining us. Jesus taught the disciples. He said, do this, don't do this, this is true, this is false. But he also disciplined them. He often said to them, stop doing that. Turn around. Stop trying to seek honor from each other. Humble yourselves and serve each other. Oh, ye of little faith. He was constantly critiquing them. Not out of bitterness or meanness or malice, but out of love. He corrected them because he loved them. And he disciplines us because he loves us. And we, if we truly, truly love each other, we will not leave each other in our sins. So what's the rule for love? The rule for love, understood as including discipline, is the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's a beautiful chiasm. On the outside you have teaching and training. Those are the positive, instructive things. But in the middle, which in this structure focuses on the middle, it's reproof and correction. What we are to refer to as the only rule for faith and life, including discipline, the only rule for self-discipline and disciplining one another, is the Word of God as revealed in the Scriptures. That's what the Word is given for. It is the rule of discipline. We can't make up our own rules. Sin is defined as lawlessness. And discipline is judged by lawlessness as defined by the Scriptures. The law of God, the Word of God. And so, if we are going to be faithful in disciplining one another, we have to know the Bible. We can't discipline ourselves. We can't discipline our children. We cannot discipline each other if we don't know the Bible. And if we're not reading it all the time, studying it all the time, growing in it, becoming expert in it, we can't help each other. A good friend, Rich Gantz, PhD, clinical psychologist at the Veterans Hospital in Syracuse, converted, had a guy in his group who said he was under the delusion that he was Jesus Christ. You have this guy over here saying he's Napoleon, and the guy over here saying he's Jesus Christ, and Rich, in his inimitable manner, takes a Bible, throws it across the room at the guy, and says, you're not Jesus Christ, he is. Read that. The guy went back to his room, read the Bible, was converted, was put in his right mind, said, I'm not Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ in the Bible is Jesus Christ, and he walked out of the place. The Gadarene demoniac, right there. That's what the Bible is for. It is to correct delusions. It is to put you in your right mind and to help us help each other get in our right mind, to get right. That's what the Bible is for. And so, in Romans 15:14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Back to Rich. He goes to Westminster Seminary, and Jay Adams has this great counseling situation there. It's just a Christian counseling movement, just kind of got off the ground in the early, mid-70s. And Rich goes down there as this clinical psychologist, and he has, as a cultural chutzpah as a Jew, all right? And he is very proud of himself. I'm a PhD clinical psychologist. So he walks into Jay Adams' office, and he says, very condescendingly, I'm here to help you. And you can just see Rich. Jay Adams is this huge guy. He doesn't put up with anything. And so Rich walks in and says, I'm here to help you. I'm willing to volunteer my time and help you guys out. And Jay Adams says, can't use you. And Rich says, what? He says, I can't use you. He says, why not? Because you don't know the Bible. There are a lot of other things that are helpful to know. But if you don't know the Bible, you can't help each other. If you don't know the Bible and by the grace of God are applying to yourself, you have nothing to apply. You go to the medicine cabinet and there's nothing there. And so Bible study, reading the Bible, family worship, private devotions are not just for your sake and your growth in grace. It is to equip you to help one another in mutual discipline. The Bible is the rule of love, the rule of discipline. And it is by the as the Holy Spirit teaches us and enables us to use these things that we do so. It is the Holy Spirit working through the Word. The one who breathed it out, breathes it through us in caring for one another. What does this result in? The first thing is that we must be silent for forbearance in all unpleasantness. In anything that the Bible does not prohibit or require, anything outside of that, don't say anything. Later on in Romans, just early in Romans, accept one another, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Discipline only deals with truth and righteousness. It doesn't deal with political opinions or cultural preferences. And with everything outside of truth and righteousness, keep your mouth shut. Very simply. A lot of peaceable living is simply putting up with each other. Is just not making an issue of things that are not an issue. If things displease God, that's sin and it must be dealt with. If things displease you, but not God, you don't have to deal with them because you're not God. If things displease God, but don't displease you, you still have to deal with them because they displease God. The rule is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture, that and only that. And so, on the other side of it, is that we must be silent for forbearance in all unpleasantness, we must speak for forgiveness in all unrighteousness. The most terse expression is Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. That is the kernel of mutual care. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Say, stop doing what's wrong. Start doing what's right. And if he changes, then you forgive him and you're done. Steps of love. How do we do this? We know it's a duty. I'm trying to persuade you that it's not a necessary evil. It is a means of grace. It is a good thing. Good in itself, though difficult, and good in its result because of the power and goodness of God. That being established, at least provisionally, how do we go about it? How do we do this? There are two things. One is increasing publicity, which basically is minimizing the damage. You try to keep the issue as small as possible, and you let it get more public only when necessary, and for the purpose of putting more pressure on the person and motivating them by shame to repent of their evil. But you don't start out by blathering about this. You keep it just between you and your brother, if at all possible. But even before that, we often start out with discussions and consideration of church discipline with Matthew 18:15, the brother sins, go and show him in private, just between the two of you. That's not where church discipline starts. You know where it starts? It starts between you and yourself. Not talking to your brother, but talking to yourself. Disciplining yourself. Please, discipline yourself so somebody else doesn't have to do it. You know your sins. Deal with them by the power and grace of God so that they don't become known to others and somebody else has to pick up because you've let yourself go. Church discipline starts with self-discipline for the purpose of self-control. This is why in Matthew 7, Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Judge not that you do not be judged. Don't judge, don't discipline each other unless you have to. But if you have to, you have to prepare for that by dealing with your own sins first. The first step of church discipline is self-discipline for the purpose of self-control so that you don't dump on somebody else that has to clean up your mess. Just like you tell your kids, don't make a mess. But if you do, clean it up so I don't have to clean up after you. Grow up. Take care of your own business. So somebody else doesn't have to do it. This also applies to Jesus' illustration of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And he says, if you know that you have sinned against someone, don't wait for them to come to you. Deal with your own stuff. You know, whether you agree with it or not, you know that you have done something wrong that has alienated one of your brothers. Now, it's true, they need to come to you. That's true. They know that you've sinned, and they need to come to you and confront you. But also, and equally, and first, you need to go to them and seek to be reconciled to them so that they don't go to the courts and the courts drag you into jail. When you know you've sinned, it is your responsibility first in self-discipline to correct your own sin, repent of it, and seek reconciliation with the person that you've sinned against. At least in some respect, if you've sinned against someone and they go to court, even when they shouldn't, it's your responsibility to go and stop that process dead in its tracks. And you can't say, well, they should have come to me first. You can't say that. Take care of your own stuff. Don't be blaming everybody else for your problems, even if they're wrong. So it starts with self-love, taking care of your own business, disciplining yourself, cleaning up after your own mistakes and sins. But then it continues with brotherly love, and this is where we come to the major passage in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, if you won your brother. This is the ideal. Ideal part B. Ideal plan B. Ideal plan A is you take care of it yourself. Plan B is that one person who knows about this comes and helps you repent, and you're done. All these scandals that bust out in the church, there is a whole series of failures that have resulted in such publicity. Then verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two more and go to him and confront him again. Now, there's a certain sense in which if there are other people who are witnesses to the sin, they can come with you and be the second or third witness in order to convict the person that what they did, what they actually did, and is truly wrong. But even if these two people don't know about the infraction, one of the purposes of bringing two people with you, you know, a lot of sins, it's only a he said, she said kind of situation. Even there, if these two people confront each other, and that is not successful, nobody else knows about it. Still, you go get two witnesses to bring with you so that these two witnesses can say, yes, this person confronted this person and they did not repent. They are witnessing not primarily the sin, but they are witnessing the discipline. So that if it needs to go further to the church, that three people come to the session and testify, this is what happened. And the two witnesses testify that this individual has confronted them. Because when a person comes to the session with a case of discipline, the session is going to say, did you go to them? And they say, yes. The session says, prove it. You need witnesses to demonstrate that you, in fact, did take this first step. And it is that witnessing of the initial confrontation that is seems to be the primary thing intended. But witnesses to the events would be, therefore, also even more helpful. But if this fails, then in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And there is significant authority. Whatever you bind on earth, if you say this happened and it is wrong, that judgment is an execution of what God has judged in heaven. There is authority behind it. It doesn't mean that God underwrites all the discipline that is in error. but that there is real authority that God supports in meaningful ways. And we read in Deuteronomy 17, if you don't listen to those who judge your cases, it is a capital offense. It's not just people who murdered who were put to death, but people who were judged guilty and did not repent, despised and held in contempt the judgment of the court, they were put to death. And the three categories of sin are idolatry, immorality, and contempt of court. The third one doesn't seem as significant as the other two, but if you read Deuteronomy 17, that is how it is weighted. Because it's not just the judgment of men that you are rebelling against. It is the judgment of men who have been given authority by God, and whom God says, what you bind will have been bound in heaven. There is real authority there. And if the elders are sinning, God will deal with them. But if, as it is right to presume, they are acting in faithfulness, truth, and justice, if you don't listen to them, that itself is a capital offense. In the Old Testament, death. In the New Testament, excommunication, which is ecclesiastical death. Another reference to this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We request of your brethren that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. The word carries the sense of admonition and correction. Instruction that includes correction, the two sides of the same coin. That you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. And so it's a general responsibility of mutual admonition where the elders have a particular responsibility in that process. So the steps of love include this increasing publicity, keeping things as private as possible, and cutting only as deeply as the disease requires. You cut down and you can get it all, you're done. But if there's still more, you have to cut deeper, and deeper still, and deeper still. And it's only the stubbornness of the sinner that requires increasing severity. This we go then to the next element or aspect of the steps of love, and that is the increasing severity that parallels the increasing publicity. The first thing is admonition. This is a lighter expression of correction, and it usually refers to neglect of duty, people who are neglecting to assemble publicly. And an admonition encourages people to stop failing to do their duties. And this is what Paul is talking about, Romans 15. You are capable to admonish one another. The word for admonish is nuthetic counseling. And it's nous, which is the noodle, the mind, and tithemi, which is to put. And when we admonish one another, we put to one another's mind. We present it. We present the fault in Matthew 18. And so it's a very light touch. But when that is not sufficient, and all of these, or many of this, is within each step. And so there's great patience. And I put a plural there, admonitions, is that you don't go to rebuke, you don't increase the severity until you have repeatedly exercised the light touch. You don't admonish someone once and then go to rebuke and so forth. You admonish many times. You are patient, you are forbearing, just as God is with us. And sometimes when people are looking at it from the outside, they wonder, what is taking so long? But the session is endeavoring to be patient as God is patient with us. But then at some point, if there is long stubbornness and neglect of duty, or if there is a positive transgression, then rebuke is employed, which is a stronger expression, but it is still private. It is still unofficial. It is within relationships or within private conference with the session. But where there is persistent neglect, where there is stubborn rebellion, then there is suspension, which is the loss of the privilege of participating in the Lord's Supper. But you are not treating someone as an unbeliever. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and following, he says, we command you to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the biblical tradition that you receive from us. And then in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this matter, and the particular matter was diligence in one's labor. It was a neglect of duty that is persistent and stubborn. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so suspension is not saying that this person is not a Christian. It is saying that they have been admonished repeatedly, rebuked repeatedly, and they still have not repented, and therefore the next level of correction and discipline must be employed. But then in the end, if after all of this, repeated admonitions, repeated rebukes, long sustained suspension, then the last thing that we can do in love for our brethren is to put them out of the fellowship of the church, to treat them as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, to declare that as far as men can judge, this person is not a believer. In order to emphasize to them, make clear to them, the desperate seriousness of their rebellion. It doesn't mean that we don't care about them. Our hearts are broken. We pray for them all the time. But we can't deal with them as we deal with one another. And one of the problems, one of the difficulties of excommunication is that many times people don't have anything to lose. They don't have any good relationships within the congregation, so when you put them out, they don't care. And so one of the most necessary things about church discipline is to develop close, intimate relationships with one another. When you have a close friend that you know loves you with all their heart, when they come and say to you what you're doing is wrong, you feel that. But if someone comes to you and say what you're doing is wrong, they hardly know you. They don't care about you. Why should you care what they say? But if someone loves the church, is blessed in her fellowship, and that church says, you can't be here anymore, that's meaningful. And that will be effectual. But church discipline often fails because we don't have the basic relationships that are required to make it effectual. Sometimes in Matthew 18, excommunication is the result of stubbornness in relatively lesser sins. But sometimes, as in 1 Corinthians 5, with incestuous adultery, people are put out on the spot because of the great and gross evil that they have perpetrated. What are the goals? Quickly. The goals of love and discipline are the restoration of the sinner. We're not confronting one another in order to assert our superiority or to make other people feel bad. The whole point is that God would bless this process to establish repentance in the sinner. If he listens to you, Matthew 18, 15, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. In James chapter 5, verse 19, my brethren, if anyone you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The whole point in standing before Balaam on his donkey is to turn him back. That's the goal, the restoration of the sinner. Another goal is the trepidation of the faithful. Very often, things like the destruction of Baal Peor and what we saw with Ananias and Sapphira, these are examples of discipline. And one of the purposes of discipline is so that we will see this and not repeat it. You don't want to do this because this is what can happen. And so one of the purposes of discipline is to restore the sinner, but also to warn the rest of us not to imitate that sin and suffer the same consequences. It's also to protect the healthy congregation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, in the case of the incestuous adulterer, he said, this is like leaven. If you let sin be unattended in the congregation, it will spread. And people will say to themselves, if they can do it, so can I. And we see it. We see it with our children, we see it with our congregation, that when sin is not rebuked, and sometimes even when it is, bad examples are followed. And we need to clear out the leaven. Paul says in Acts 20 that vicious wolves will arise among you and destroy many. When you see a wolf in sheep's clothing, you kill him. You don't talk to him. You get him out of there. And that's another purpose of church discipline, is to protect the healthy. Also the vindication of Christ. When there is sin in the church, it looks to the world that this behavior is countenanced and is approved. And the name of Christ is associated with incestuous adultery, which is abhorrent even to pagans. But when we discipline one another, we are declaring to the world, this is not acceptable behavior. This is not true doctrine. This is not right. And we vindicate Christ's name, not only by asserting what is true and right, but also by disciplining what is false and wrong. And lastly is for the preservation of the peace. In Joshua 22, when Achan disobeyed and took some of the articles under the ban and put it in his tent, the whole nation suffered. God's wrath fell upon the whole nation. And so we need to remove evil from us. We need to deal with it and correct it. Because if we don't, we all will suffer directly from the hand of God. It's a wonderful case in Deuteronomy 21 where a man is found murdered in a field. There were no witnesses. Nobody knows what happened. But that's not where it ended. Elders from the nearest cities came and they measured the closest city. And the elders of the city that was closest to the body took responsibility and made sacrifices, said, Lord, we don't know what happened. We don't know who did this. We would execute justice and discipline if we could, but we can't. So even in cases that cannot be addressed because we don't have enough to know, we have to acknowledge the sin before God and ask His forgiveness even when we can't work out the discipline, in order that wrath not come on the congregation. Sin must be dealt with. Amen. We deal with ourselves, we're going to need help. If we don't help one another, God will do it directly. And He does it because He will not let us walk in sin to our own destruction. So, love one another with true love. Not with just pats on the back and happy smiles. But if you see a brother or sister in sin, love them enough to go and help them repent. Amen. Let us pray. Father, this is a difficult duty, whether for parents in discipling, instructing, and disciplining their children, or as brethren, disciplining ourselves is particularly difficult. Also one another, also our elders. Lord, in some ways we have become weary and have lost heart in this duty, both with respect to self-discipline. We find ourselves letting ourselves go in foolishness and sin. In terms of mutual care, we're tired of confronting one another in matters of sin. And as a session, we are worn out by the failures in self-discipline, by the failures in mutual discipline, and by the weighty and many things that have fallen to us that ought not to have. And so, Lord, we pray that in every case, self, mutual, and official, that You would renew our strength, that You would give us wisdom and integrity, that we would forbear everything that we can possibly forbear, but that we would seek repentance where there is sin. Lord, we are Your people. We are called to be holy. Please effect that in our genuine and true love for each other, which must include discipline. In Your name we pray. Amen.